Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs, the Levites stood, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And they said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and their fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner, so they took possession of the land. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, I'm Johnny Cursina, the lead pastor here. So glad you're with us as we continue looking at the book of Nehemiah. We've been in Ezra, Nehemiah, and then we're going to be in Esther to finish off the summer. We're in Nehemiah chapter 9 that Julian just read for us. And in Nehemiah 9, the people cry out because they are in what they describe as great distress. And the question that's underlying the whole passage, the whole section, is there a God they can trust in their distress and suffering? Which is the alternative question for us is, can we trust God in our distress and suffering in life? You know, it's not hard to look around a world with news of social media or in the newspaper or online or anywhere you look and see a world of evil and injustice and suffering continually. And often the cry is, why? Why, God? Where are you? And some of us in this room think about that more personally. It's not just talking about the news stories. It's you've dealt with years of sickness, struggled in life constantly, dealing with years, decades of loneliness, constant defeats, and the pain can be very powerful. And the question is, God, are you good? In Nehemiah chapter 9, it's a question they wrestle with through a public corporate confession and prayer. Nehemiah 9 sits, obviously, between Nehemiah 8 and 10, right? But it's basically one long gathering over the course of a couple of weeks in Jerusalem. Last week, Alistair talked about the beginning of Nehemiah 8 when they finally opened up the Word of God, the law, they describe it as, and read. They read the law publicly in Jerusalem all day long. And at the end of it, people are wailing and crying. And Ezra says, no, no, no. You've just heard the Word of God. He is faithful. Go and rejoice. Celebrate. Be joyful. Then a couple days after that, they celebrate the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles for the first time in decades, maybe hundreds of years. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the two big celebrations in Israel. It took place in September or October. It was meant to remind them of how God had delivered them through the wilderness, providing for them. They lived in tents, Feast of Booths, for a week in Jerusalem. And every day they would go to the temple in Jerusalem and they would take these big basins of water and pour out the water on the steps, on the stone altar and the steps of the Jerusalem temple, reminding them that God provided water in the wilderness. And every night they lit these 70-foot oil lamps, which was incredibly bright in Jerusalem in a world that didn't have electricity. For 7 nights they would light these lamps. So they did that for an entire week. And then a day later, they gathered again to confess. And then in chapter 10, after confessing, they renew their covenant with God. You know, what's happening here, let's go ahead and read what actually happens in verses 1 through 3 again. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners, those who didn't believe in God, and stood and confessed their sin and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So in the middle of this multi-week public renewal of their relationship with God, as they're kind of celebrating a return from exile, that the Exodus is happening again, they center it on a public confession of sin. They put on the right clothes, fasting, sackcloth, ashes on their head, and they stand, and they have public reading of God's law, probably Deuteronomy, for 3 hours. And then, for 3 hours, they confess and worship. That's a six-hour church service. You guys are like, it's been an hour and a half. Let's get serious around here. It's a liturgical worship service, too. You see, there's clothing they're wearing, there's acts they're doing before and during. They're reading from God's word, they're confessing sin, they're worshiping God. One of the things we see in Nehemiah, and actually we see it in the whole of the Bible, is that faith for them is not private and personal. Our modern view is that your faith is private and personal. So you choose what church to go to. You commit as long as you want to until it doesn't suit you anymore. You come as often as you want. You read the Bible when you want. You develop your own religion, essentially. We all do it. It's private, personal. It's my convictions. I have a way of believing in God. I don't want you to have a say on it. I'm not any different than you. But what they did is believe that they were embodied creatures. God created them in his image. He gave them physical bodies. They were meant to be physically present with one another. They were relational creatures made to be in relationship with God and with one another. Corporately, they were called together as a people. And honestly, that's why we need each other in any church community. We're called to be embodied, present with one another. It confirms our faith. It makes it real. And honestly, by ourselves, when we're just alone by ourselves for long periods of time, we get weird. There's really weird Christian ideas out there by people who have detached themselves from other people. And so they gather together once again. They're publicly confessing. And we get this long prayer. It's this long prayer from verse 6 to 37 of Nehemiah 9. 6 to 37. I had Julian read lots of it on purpose. As one commentator noted, it is the most full or the fullest retelling of the entire Old Testament in the Old Testament. And it's a prayer of confession. This entire prayer is about God and his people, and specifically identifying that God is faithful and he is just and he is merciful. He is righteous. And you get this grand sweep of Israel's history. It's a lot like Psalm 78 or 105, 106, 135, 136, which if you're doing the rule of life cycle, you've read through those. But what you get here is you get this constant, Julian read some of it, I didn't have him read all of it. It's this cycle of God's repeated loving kindness and generosity responded to by Israel's repeated, continual unfaithfulness. It's a catalog of rebellion and mercy that tells of God's righteousness. One of the things that's emphasized early on in the prayer is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. From the beginning, it's actually, some commentators note that this was might have been Ezra. And in fact, by Jesus' day, the Septuagint, the Greek translation that they often read, put the word Ezra said or Ezra prayed right before verse 6. So Ezra had been leading the people in public worship. And Ezra begins his prayer going back essentially to Genesis 1 when he says, verse 6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Basically, Ezra starts out this prayer of confession back in Genesis 1, and he's like, "You and you alone are God. You are supreme over all things. All things exist because of you. You alone are worthy of worship." Then he starts cataloging all that God has done in his faithfulness. "You chose Abraham, and you said that he would have a land and be a people, and then you began to deliver them, but then they went into slavery, but you delivered them in the Exodus. You brought judgment on Pharaoh, set them free. You parted the Red Seas. You led them by a fire at night and by a pillar of cloud during the day. You fed them with bread, manna in the wilderness, and water so that they were not thirsty, and their clothes never wore out." And then he continues to talk the story of how they in the wilderness were provided for by God, and then they entered the promised land and conquered the land and were able to enjoy the land. And then God continued to give them things like prophets to remind them of what faithfulness is. And even as they were in exile, he sent saviors to bring them back, people to restore them to him. We get throughout this whole thing God's faithfulness. He is faithful to fulfill his promise and to act on behalf of his people. You read through the whole Old Testament, and this gives you a quick summary of it, and it says this: God is faithful to fulfill his promise. He will do what he says he will do. And he is loving and generous. He calls people who don't deserve to be called. He saves the unworthy, and he blesses. God is faithful. He is also, though, very clearly in this passage, a just judge and a merciful one. You know, the very first section of Ezra's prayer, this corporate confession, is praise of God's faithfulness, sort of verse 6 through 15. But then starting in verse 16, we end up with a cycle of the cycle of rebellion and mercy, rebellion and mercy, rebellion and mercy is revealed or talked about or remembered. It's this repeated cycle of God blesses Israel and they rebel or sin. Then judgment comes on them. Then they cry out, and he redeems them. Beginning in verse 16, it's actually starting from the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and coming out of that, and it's which is about 1400 BC, and that goes all the way to the time of Nehemiah at the end of the chapter in Ezra and Nehemiah, which is at the 400s BC. So it's 1,000 years he's cataloging, 1,000 years of rebellion, mercy, rebellion, mercy. 6 different ones are noted in here. 6 cycles of rebellion and mercy. He's just going over it again and again. There was sin and judgment. They cried, God showed mercy. Repeat, sin, judgment, cry, mercy. Let me read a couple of these. We're going to actually read through. There's 6 of these. Just let them sit with us. You gave them everything that they needed, but, verse 16, our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders you performed among them in the Exodus, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Rebellion. But, mercy, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Rebellion number 2, verse 18. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf, which they actually called Yahweh, they said, this is the God who delivered us. Let's worship this golden calf. Committing great blasphemies, it says in verse 18. Verse 19, you and your mercies did not forsake them, but you led them. You did not depart from them. In all of their years in the wilderness, you did not depart from them. You gave them the pillar of fire by night. You stood with them, instructing them by your spirit. You gave them manna and water. They lacked nothing. And then eventually they go in and take possession of the land. And listen to the land that they take possession of. Verse 25, God, even though they rebelled twice, and twice he shows mercy on them, he gives them into the land. They take over the land, and it's a fruitful, amazing land. Verse 25, and they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. And so they entered the promised land. It was filled with all these great things. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. The end. They finally got it. And they lived happily ever after. They delighted in God's goodness, the prosperity and blessing of the land. Nope, they disobeyed God once again. In verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled. They cast your law behind their backs. They killed the prophets you sent to warn them. They committed more blasphemies. Verse 27, therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies. And when they suffered, they cried out to you. And verse 27, the end of it, according to your great mercies, you gave saviors who saved them from their enemies. And after you saved them, what did they do? Verse 28, they did evil again. So you abandoned them to their enemies again. And they cried out to you again. And this time, you heard them. verse 28. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. In verse 29 to 31, we get the fifth and sixth rebellion of mercy, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commands, but sinned against you. They turned a stubborn shoulder, stiffened their necks, and would not obey. And yet, many years you bore with them. You warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give an ear to your prophets, to the spirit. They rebelled. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands, your justice, your judgment. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Back and forth, back, they're doing this publicly. Back and forth, rebellion, mercy. Israel continually fails to respond rightly to God's mercy and blessing. Every time God saves them, they respond to his goodness with disregard. They're such idiots. It's often how it feels when you read the Old Testament. You're like, really? Are these people that dumb? But are we any different? The Bible says no. In our prosperity, when we're dealing with peace, you know, when your life's going well and you're just kind of busy, it's easy to forget God, to disregard God, to ignore God. You actually don't need him. If you're doing well financially, if your health is good, if none of your kids are sick or anything, like, do you even need God? A good friend of ours years ago was working in Young Life in a very wealthy private school. And I remember her telling me one time, she was like, I'm trying to tell these girls about God, but they don't need anything. They have the car, the clothes, the vacations, the pool in the backyard. They don't need God. Sin is defined as living without regard for God, being our own Savior and Lord, doing what we want. We can do that in prosperity or in suffering. It seems like Israel, in their prosperity, was a little more prone to it. And so Ezra leads this prayer of confession, this corporate prayer of confession in verses 32 to 35, when he says, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship that we're dealing with," so this is 400 BC, they've returned from exile, "let all this hardship seem little to you that has come upon us," skipping down until this day, verse 33, "yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works." This is a confession of sin. It's going back over the long history of unfaithfulness. Verse 33 says, "You dealt faithfully and we acted wickedly." And he's identifying that everyone is guilty. Kings, priests, our fathers, everyone from the peasant to the king acted wickedly, rejected God. We ourselves did. And so the cry is a cry for mercy. It doesn't come out directly. But in verse 36 it says, and 37, "But we are slaves this day in the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." We are slaves in the land of promise that you gave us. So they've returned from exile, but they're still under the thumb of an oppressive foreign king, the Persian rulers. Their bodies, their land, their everything they have could be taken by the king at any time. They're still slaves, even in their own land. Why are they slaves in their own land? Because of our sins, they say. Now, what's crazy here, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, is this is about 444, 442 BC. And they're confessing sins that got them into exile under Babylon, Assyria, Babylon, and the Persian kings. They're confessing sins that happened 150 years earlier. It was 150 years earlier or longer when the kings and the people of Israel walked in idolatry and injustice and brutality and oppression and rejected God's law. And it was over a series of kings, people like Ahab, who was a terrible one, and all the other kings of Israel that God gave them over into exile, into the foreign kings. And here's Ezra and Nehemiah and all the people 150 years later confessing their own sin and complicity from the past. They're confessing sins that happened in their nation 150 years earlier. They were not alive for it. And yet, they're identifying that we are a part of the same process. We are no different. It's our sin to confess as well. And they're acknowledging God's justness in his punishment because of our sins, they say. And yet they're appealing to God to relent, to restore them. Why? Because they also know God is merciful. He is just and he is merciful. And he is both just and merciful because he is righteous. John Piper pointed out when he was talking about this very passage that there's bookends at the beginning and at the end of this prayer that describe God as the righteous God. In verse 8, it says, "And you kept your promise, for you are righteous." And in verse 33, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." Now, I want us to pause and dig into this a little bit, because hear this word righteous. God is declared as righteous throughout this whole thing. It might even sum up, he is faithful, he is merciful, he is just. It means God is righteous. The word righteous, the way it's being described here, is that God is righteous, says, "You have kept your promises, therefore you're righteous." Like, you're a good God, you're faithful, you kept your promises, you're righteous. But it also says in verse 33, "You have been righteous in punishing us." Your justice and judgment is righteous. For God to be righteous, how is God described as righteous? How do we know God is righteous? For God to be righteous is for God to act in accordance with his absolute infinity, his supreme perfection. Let me put it another way. There's no book that God follows. Like, he doesn't like, well, here, how should I live here? You know, kind of. There's no laws he's following. He doesn't have parents he has to obey. For him to know, for us to know if he's righteous. For God to be righteous is for God to act in accordance with himself as creator and God, which means this: what God does reveals righteousness. He is the standard. How God acts, all he does, says, defines, well, it defines what's good. What's good ultimately? In other words, I don't define what's good. My culture doesn't define what's good. My friend group doesn't define what's good. My family of origin doesn't define what's good. The political right, the political left, they don't define what's good. Your social media little sub-following, or the ones you follow, they don't define what's good. God does. And he does by his actions, all he does and says. What is righteousness? When God chooses, promises, fulfills his promise, when God judges, punishes, gives over to wrath, when he forgives, when he saves, when he restores, when he heals, it reveals to us the nature of righteousness because it reveals the nature of God. Then the question is, going back to our original one, do I want to trust that God? Is there a God we can trust in our distress and in our suffering? Is he good? It's easy to answer that question in times of peace and prosperity. But is God good if your life is continual suffering? Or if your entire nation, your entire community is always in suffering? Is God good if you never personally experience relief from your suffering or his blessing or healing in this life? Is God good if you never personally experience intimacy, the presence of God, the joy of God? Remember this, that story that we sort of pass over, that God chooses Abraham, then there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then there's Joseph, and then there are slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and then he delivers them. For 400 years, they are slaves in Egypt. That meant there were thousands upon thousands of the people of God who were born in slavery, lived their entire lives in slavery, died with their children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren if they lived that long, knowing they would be slaves in Egypt. In the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, they're talking about God at a time when they had been dealing, they were under foreign oppression for like 200 plus years. Foreign oppression is a bad thing. These were evil, horrible, violent people who could do whatever they want, from Assyria to Babylon to the Persians for 200 to 300 years. They're under that their whole lives. Is God good? You don't determine where you were born. You could have been born 25 years ago, the past 20 years ago, in Sudan or Gaza. Is God still good? If you live a lifetime of sickness and you are never healed in this life, is God good? If your kid turns away from God and before you die, your kid never turns back to God, is God good? Is God still good? Honestly, this is the necessity of remembrance, which is what Ezra is having the people do here. He's having them remember. The whole prayer is a remembrance prayer. It's going back over the entire Old Testament, cataloging those sins over 1,000 years. You know, one of the problems with us as modern Christians is that we're so present-oriented. We have a view of God that has to be present-oriented, which is sort of true, but we need remembrance for a power of understanding the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Sometimes some of the songs we sing or some of the ways we think about God are, God is good because I have experienced him. God is good because my life is going well. But if it's not, well, that's the reason to remember. That's why we go to God's word again and again. We read God's word. Once Israel lost the story, God's story, once they lost the story, they lost the story of who God is and who they are. We remember the story of God. We remember it. And as we do, we remember who God is because we're hearing what he has already done. And that's what we do every week as we gather, as a church gathers, right? Every week we gather to retell the story of God in Scripture, in song, in sacrament, the things we do, we reenact. We are telling and retelling and remembering who God is by what he has done. That's the benefit of any kind of plan that gets you into the Bible and in prayer, like many of us are doing the Rule of Life that has us going through the Psalms and the Old and New Testament. And over the course of a year and years, you're doing it again and again, and you're telling and retelling and remembering who this God is. My trust in the sovereignty and goodness of God is not purely based on experience. I've seen things happen and watched tragedies that I don't have an answer to. I don't know why. But I remember that the sovereign God is righteous and he is good. The one who has revealed himself is good. You know, they cry out towards the end of this whole thing in verse 36 and 37. Their prayer is for final deliverance from their current oppressors. Verse 36, behold, we are slaves this day in the land you gave to our fathers. We are slaves. We are slaves because of our sin. It's our fault. But we are in great distress. Their cry is, you promised that we would one day we would come back and you would establish our kingdom again. Make it happen, God. Save us, restore us, redeem us. Make it good again. And you know what happens? Silence. Silence for 400 years. There's no prophet after Ezra, Nehemiah, or Malachi, the last prophet that was contemporary with them. There's no prophet. There's no more words from God. In fact, they don't really have the presence of God with them as far as they can tell or experience. The temple is empty. The divine presence of God that was there back in the day of David isn't there anymore. And they probably are crying out in that time thinking, will there ever be a way out of this cycle of sin, followed by God's mercy, followed by sin again, mercy, sin again, mercy, sin again. 400 years of silence. But of course, 400 years later, actually, on the last great day of the Feast of Booths, Jesus stands up in the temple in Jerusalem. On the last great day of the Feast of Booths, Jesus stands up in the temple. This was the day after which the last water ceremony had been done that kind of displayed that God gave them water in the wilderness. The time that they took those lamps, these amazing 70-foot lamps, lanterns, and they snuffed them out for the last time, Jesus stands up in the temple. And what does he say in John 7 and 8? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and springs of living water will flow out of him. You're looking at these lamps to remind you of the one who led you in the wilderness. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life. I am the source of life. You want to retell the story of God choosing you back to Abraham before Abraham was? I am. The God of the story entered the story to fully reveal his righteousness, to break us from the cycle of sin and offer us only mercy. It's what Paul so thickly describes in Romans chapter 3 when he says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. Not that the law and the prophets don't point to it, because they do, but it's the righteousness of God revealed through his actions in Jesus Christ, and it's yours by faith in him. For all who believe. Everyone has sinned, from kings and priests to peasants. Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God and are made right, justified, made right by his grace as a gift through the salvation, redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward, and here's the key stuff here too, whom God put forward as the propitiation, meaning God puts forward his son to bear the wrath for the sin. The punishment for the sin. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He didn't destroy Israel completely like they should have. He didn't forsake them entirely, but in his son, he did. God is faithful. He is faithful because he fulfills his promise to his people. To make a people for himself. God is just. He judged and punished sin, the sin of all humanity, of our sin. He is merciful. God is merciful. He took the punishment himself through his death on the cross. And God is righteous in all that he is and does and has done and will do. When you are in times of suffering or darkness, and you're not sure where to turn, look to the cross. The God whom you can trust has shown that he is faithful and he is good. Let us pray. Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, we hold up all of our weakness to your strength, all of our failure to your faithfulness, our sinfulness to your justice and mercy, our loneliness to your compassion, our suffering and pain to your great agony on the cross. We pray that you will cleanse us, strengthen us, guide us, so that in all our ways our life may be lived as you would have it lived, without cowardice and for you alone. Show us how to live in true humility, true contrition, true love and faith. Amen. Great is thy faith.